Greet you all this morning in the name of Jesus. I want to say I really appreciated the Bible study this morning, Mike. God bless you for that. And interesting thing, by the grace of God, hopefully we'll cover a bit this morning. We'll actually touch a little bit further on some of the issues that we looked at during the Bible study. I invite you to turn this morning to the book of James chapter 2 for an opening text here. James chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Not this morning will we be focusing so much on the issue of faith and works, but rather there's a phrase here, or possibly we could rather call it a title, about Abraham in the end of verse 23 where it says, and he was called the friend of God. And I like to focus in that and cross over a little bit into Abraham's life to see if we can get a bit of a grasp there of the what incorporates into this picture of Abraham that God would call him his friend. So, the question that came to my mind some time ago when in the course of Bible study and meditating that, and I was thinking along the line of the Old Testament patriarchs, you know, of Adam and then a few others with Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. They all lived before the Moses time, excuse me. And if you check out Bible chronology, and actually that's what happened when it really sparked my interest into this. We have an old family Bible, you know, these bigger Bibles with a lot of pictures in it. And I was leafing through that, and it came across a couple of pages called Bible Chronology. And it was it timelined out a little bit the main factors of the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, and put the approximate years to each of these episodes, whatever you want to call them, when they took place. And I don't know if it was a problem or not, but when I look in the Old Testament at Old Testament highlights like the flood, creation, Abraham, Moses, and these, I would look at them in an isolated picture. You know, if I'd be interested in the flood, I'd consider Noah. And I consider maybe what led up in Noah's time that God initiated a flood on the earth and afterwards and so forth. But that's the picture I looked at. And when I looked at that Bible chronology, it sparked something in me of interest and a question. And the question simply is, how did Abraham know God? How did Noah know God? my memory serves me right with the chronology here, is that Abraham's time was approximately 700 to 800 years prior, before the giving of the law during Moses' time. As far as I'm aware, and I can be corrected in this, is I'm not aware that there was any so-called prophet of God during the time of Noah and Abraham and some of those. How did Abraham know God? How did Abraham, and they lived in a time, you understand the Old Testament, the account of Noah, why God destroyed the earth with a flood, all the population of the earth, because of the evil, the idolatry, the paganism and all that, and God actually was sorry that he created the earth and he was going to destroy everything, but God, Noah found grace in his sight. Noah wasn't the only man. His family weren't the only ones on the earth at that time. All the population of the known earth at that time were taken up with evil and sin. So how did Abraham know that this God that was speaking to him, how did Noah know that the God, this voice that he heard, whatever it was that he heard, that he's supposed to build an ark to the saving of his family? And God told him what was going to happen. How did Abraham know that it was truly the God, that he wasn't listening to some other demonic voice or whatever that said, you know, leave your father's house, leave the homeland, and go into the land which I will send you to? I looked at Bible chronology, and this is what I'd like to place before you as a thought of what what took place here, part of it, and we'll come to that. So a brief little bit of Bible chronology here. Adam lived 930 years. He was 930 years old when he died. Okay, so at the time of his death, at the time of Adam's death, Seth, Adam's son, was already 800 years old. The next one we'll name here is Enoch. Now, there was a bit of time. There was others between here, between Seth and Enoch. They're listed there, but why God singularly picked a few out to name them by name and give a little bit of knowledge about them, I don't know. We won't go into that. But the next one after Seth is Enoch. And if you know your Bible concerning Enoch, he was the one who walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. He had a very close relationship with God. Okay, when Adam died, Seth was 800 years old. When Adam died, Enoch was 308 years old. And Enoch was Methuselah's father. You know, Methuselah, the one who lived the longest upon the earth. When Adam died, Methuselah was 243 years old already. And now one that really caught my eye is that according to Bible chronology, Methuselah died approximately the same year that Noah entered the ark. And Noah was 600 years old when he entered the ark. Do you follow through here an overlap? From the first man that God created, Adam, the overlap of some years down through until the time of Noah. Noah was the only one that went through the flood. But then we come to Abraham. Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. But Abraham's father, Terah, was 68. He was 70 years old when Abraham was born, and that made him 68 years old when Noah died. So there was an overlap there. Would I be wrong to believe or to suggest that possibly from one generation to the next, they overlapped some by hundreds of years, that possibly Adam spoke to some of these men of this God of creation? That Enoch left a wonderful testimony to his son Methuselah in the way he walked and lived for God. And Methuselah passed that on right down through to the time of Noah. And Noah carried that through the flood and passed it on to Abraham's father, Terah. And Terah would have spoken to his son, Abraham. I believe in that. I believe there's something to that. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the Apostle Paul speaks to Timothy there something similar to the same effect. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. I believe Henry had covered that a few Sundays ago, and passing the torch. So they listened to their fathers, understood history, and had some kind of an understanding of the one and only true God. What about all the others? You can look in the book of Genesis, and you'll see different chapters there of genealogy. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. And it says there that after this person begat this person, and that person seems to be of chronological importance, it goes on and says that that father begot more sons and daughters, but they're not named. They're just that addition to the population of the earth at that time. But I want to look at Abraham's life here this morning a little bit to see if we can get a grasp and a thought line here of why God could call him his friend. This, what Abraham learned from his fathers, I believe was an influence to him. And you look at your own life, look over the past of your own life, and even today, in the present day of your life, are there people that have influenced you, are influencing you? I hope so. But yet, having said that, that is not enough. That is not nearly enough. Last Sunday morning, Mike spoke on Bible study about false prophets. We can be led astray by those who influence us. The other part, which I believe was by far the greatest necessity in Abraham's life and his journey through life, that at the end God could call him his friend, was that of a life totally, fully consecrated to God in his totality of all that he believed and operated in. And that's why I believe that in James here we wrote, pieces that together there of works and faith, and Abraham in that, and was sort of the forerunner, founder of that. I don't like using that word because actually it was God's true way, so Abraham didn't really found that type of walk of combining works and faith and making them completely one, that they're not really separated. So we each have to still walk with God, have a personal life with God. So let's look at Adam's life a little bit, and Abraham. And scripture will read, Abraham was called Abram from the beginning, and there came a specific time that God changed his name to Abraham. And I might flip-flop around between the two, but it's still one and the same man. First, I'd like to look at Abraham's everyday life. I wrote here his domestic life. Simply what I mean by that is, what did he do to make a living? What generated his motivations, like, you know, to how he moved around the land of Canaan and so forth. And if you would, we're just going to pick out a few points here that hopefully shed a little bit of light upon Abraham's everyday walk of life. We'll use sort of that term. So if you turn to the book of Genesis, and a short verse here, Genesis chapter 13, verse 2, tells us a little bit of Abraham as far as his economy is concerned. And it's written here, and Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. See, he was a very wealthy man. It says that he was very rich. So he had a lot of cattle, and he had a lot of wealth. I don't know if there's any banks back there. I'm pretty sure the TD and the Royal didn't exist back there. So where he stored his wealth, I don't know. If he had a big box someplace or multiple boxes where he put it in there. But how did he get this? You know, we look at Abram and we focus on the point where he was called of the Lord to leave his father's house and his homeland, and he journeyed to the land of Canaan. And that was promised to him, to his descendants. That's true. Absolutely true. But where did Abraham accumulate this silver and gold that had made him very rich? We have no account that he had any mines. And even if he had, which I don't believe he did, what necessitated that he even had this silver and gold? Well, he had to live. And he was a nomad, simply meeting in that part of the country with his flocks. He moved around. He followed the water and the pastures for his cattle. We're going to park that thought for a little bit, and we'll move over to chapter 14 of Genesis. Verse 13 and 14. And here we read, this is the context of the time where Lot was in Sodom, and there's a battle between three kings and another set of three kings, and they battled each other, and the opposing kings that came up against Sodom won the battle, and they took everything in the city of Sodom, including all the people. Lot and all his family were taken captives, and we'll come to that again also a little bit later for a short time. But the point here, what it says in verse 13, there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelled in the plain of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anar. And these were confederate with Abram. So Abram had some kind of a connection here with some local citizens. Was it a business deal? Was it a whatever? It doesn't say, but he was confederate with them. Then the next verse it says where Abram, when he heard that his brother was taken captive, He armed his trained servants, born his own house, 318, and pursued them under Dan. So he took 318 servants. Like, Abraham was of some deal. Would it be wrong to deduct here that in Abraham's everyday life, his domestic life, that he did not isolate himself way out someplace, way out in the back boonies someplace, and keep himself completely at arm's length of any of the citizens of the land of Canaan? That he completely, totally was separated. He wouldn't even have anything to do with them. I do not believe that kind of a thought line would be correct, because we see here that Abraham had built some kind of a relationship, connection, whatever business deal, whatever it was, with these individuals that says he was confederate with them. I also believe that Abram, in the means and motions of his everyday life as a herdsman, sold some cattle, and that's how he accumulated his silver and gold. I personally would have no problem in believing that possibly he even went maybe down to the farmer's market in Sodom and Gomorrah and sold some things there, amongst the other cities around there. And you look at just his, again, his everyday life. If he had such a large number of servants, a minimum of 318, and I believe that wasn't all, because if he says he armed 318 servants to go after those kings that had taken Lot hostage, I don't think he left his family, his children, and all his cattle just simply to take care of themselves while he's gone. I'd rather believe there's many more servants than that yet that were left back there to take care of the necessities at home. So I think along this mind train here that the vastness of Abraham's personal domain, we could call it, the tents that he would have had to have, that they had to be laid down and packed up and to move to greener pastures for the flocks, would have necessitated a lot of work and a lot of planning, time-consuming. A lot of logistics were involved with his moving around in the land of Canaan. So the man Abraham, the person Abraham, was a man that I think most of us here this morning could identify with in some way, shape, or form in our everyday life. So let's pass over now into Abraham's spiritual life, which is the side of Abraham which is the most important and can tell us much more of the person Abraham and why God was able to call him his friend. Chapter 12, the first verses there, where the Lord said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then it says in verse 4, and Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And he was 75 years old. So Abraham obeyed God. Obedience was a norm in Abram's life. But as we go through this, looking at these small points of Abram's life, let's keep in the back of our mind this question: how did Abraham truly know that there was a God, that the God that he listened to was the one and only true God, and that he built such a strong faith in this God. Let's keep that in the back of our minds. The next point in chapter 13, Genesis 13, verse 5, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Soar. And Lot chose them all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So we have an issue came up here, that because of both Abram and Lot's great possessions and wealth, it says the land was not able to accommodate them. I expect simply that meant is that in their moving around, this instance here, they had been down in Egypt for a reason of drought, and they had come back, and there began to be a little bit of strife between Lot's people and Abram's people, saying that, they probably, maybe the water just wasn't always quite enough to satiate the cattle's thirst. So they're pushing and shoving each other around to get access the water with their cattle instead of the other guy's cattle and so forth. And Abraham seen what was going on, and Abraham took the initiative. And he approached Lot and set the picture in front of him. And he makes a point here, we're brethren. Lot was Abraham's nephew, the son of his brother. But he says, we're brethren. Why do we need to fight and strive over this issue? You know, the land is vast around us. We don't have to be all bunched together here in this area here. And he says to Lot, look around. You know the countryside. You've moved around. You know, we've walked around here. We moved our livestock. You know what it looks like. You pick and choose where you want to go, where you think you'd like to set up your tents, and wherever you want to go, I'll go the other way, and we'll separate. And I believe in Abram's heart here, he truly had it in his heart. This issue could very well flame up in something very dramatic if we don't do something about it. So we be brethren, let's settle on a plan here and go our individual ways in peace. But have you ever considered the thought here? If Abram would have been a selfish man, he could have went to Lot and said, yes, Lot, we've got a problem here. You know, moving around, being bunched up like this just isn't working anymore. Now, you remember before we left the land of Ur that God spoke to me and gave me this promise that this land is going to be my inheritance and to my children and my children's children. That's what God told me. And you know that. So therefore, because of that, since this land is going to be my inheritance, I'm going to park my tents down here, and you go wherever you want to go. I get first choice. I'm older than you are anyways. Abram didn't do that. Another point here to look at is when you look at the area that Lot picked, it said it was well watered and it looked like the garden of the Lord. So I see there water and I see pasture, the two main elements of importance in pasturing cattle were there. And they were the two main elements that Lot used to make his choice about where he went. So did Abram take, as a businessman now, looking at his domestic side of it, did Abram take a hit as far as what Lot chose, that maybe he had to downsize, Abram maybe had to downsize a little bit to be able to accommodate his flocks and that by being pushed out into the wilderness or the hill country of Judea. But he didn't. One thought here then is that Abram was not a greedy man. Abram, in his functioning with his brethren, even so he perfectly well seen the bigger picture, was willing to back down, step aside, whatever was necessary, within a measure to keep the peace. Chapter 14, verse 15. This is the account we had been here a little bit earlier. When Lot had been taken captive, we read back there when Lot separated from Abram that he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and eventually he moved right into town and set up base in town. And therefore, being there when this battle came between the king Seir and the king of Sodom was on the losing side, that found Lot on the losing side and he was taken captive. So when the message came to Abram and set the picture before him what had happened, Abram could have just said, well, Lot's just got his just desserts. You know, he made his choice. I gave him first opportunity. He made his choice. He picked what he picked, and that took him a little bit further yet. He moved right into Sodom, wicked, evil, sinful city. I guess he just gets what he deserves, so let him. He asked for his cakes, and I'll let him eat it. No, immediately it says that Abram chose his best servants and armed them, and they went out after those kings, defeated them, and brought everything back, people and possessions. There again, I see Abram going the second mile. He didn't have to do it, but he did. It cost him a lot of time. It cost him a lot of effort to plan and to do this. And I expect it cost him quite a bit of expense, too, to move his men with food and weaponry. I don't think they just did that in a couple hours. I envision more a number of days, maybe even weeks. So there was expense here to Abram. And again, he did it because I just believe that was Abram. He was not a selfish man. He was not a self-centered man. And he was willing to pour himself out were necessitated for the needs of others, and especially here, his brother, in the flesh, but I believe also in the spirit. Abram was willing to go the extra mile. But then the same chapter here, chapter 14, one point more here yet, is when he returned after this, brought Lot and all the possessions of Sodom back again. It says that the king of Sodom came to Abram in verse 21 and said, "Give me the persons and take the goods to yourself." King just said to Abram, I can envision that conversation there. He says, "You really did good, you know, eh? I guess you're a better man than I am. They defeated me. You went after them, and you won them, and you brought everything back. So I'll take the people, but all the possessions, they're yours." Abram here could have vastly enriched himself further yet. Because I don't believe this was just a couple of donkeys and the odd camel and maybe a few sheep. I think this was a city. Sodom was a city. And there was a vast amount of possessions here. But Abram made a statement here. He just turned to this king and told him, "Sorry, man. You take everything. I won't even take your shoelace off your sandal. Because I will not make myself beholden to you in any way, shape, or form that would give you the right to say to anybody, 'I enriched Abraham.' So I will not do that." There in a little bit there, it shows us a little bit of Abraham's position as far as his relationship with, and I'm going to use the term, the elements of the world. And Mike's Bible study previous here touched a little bit on this. You know, what is our connection and relationship with the things of this world, so forth, if we would know that the day of the Lord would be Tuesday morning? This, I believe, was sort of a picture here of Abram when he stood before the king of Sodom and gave this answer to him. Now I'd like to backtrack, and we're going to look a little bit deeper into Abram's personal life when it came to his relationship with God. Back in chapter 12 again, the account where Abraham had received the instructions from God in his home country, and he proceeded to, in obedience, to follow through with them. And he came into the land of Canaan, and in verse 6 it says here, Genesis chapter 12, "And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, 'Unto thy seed will I give this land.' And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him." Have you ever considered the point here of what does this mean that Abraham built an altar unto God? And this wasn't the only altar he built. There's a few more that he built. And if my memory serves me right, you can look at different ones in the Old Testament before the time of Moses, when the altar was of significance in their worship. It says they built an altar. I'm not sure, and I want to qualify what I will say here with the statement that I'm not sure if I fully understand here what Abraham was doing. Maybe there's others here this morning that have a deeper insight into it, and it'll be very interesting to discuss it sometime. But we look at the simply separate out of the picture here, the altar. What is an altar's significance? We look at that from the specter. We can look back in the Old Testament under the Mosaic law and what God, the instructions that God gave Moses there on the mount. And the altar, altar spoke of sacrifice. But the altar also spoke of giving oneself, because in these sacrifices that were placed upon the altar, you know, the person, individuals had to come, maybe pick out, you know, that perfect lamb, that perfect kid to sacrifice, you know, the best of their flocks, the best of all they had. So there was a giving aspect here to do with the altar, including the sacrifice. And therein, because it was a giving of one's best upon the altar, and that something that was placed on the altar could not be taken back. That lamb was slain. It lost its life. And it was burnt on the altar. You could not take it back again and add it to your flock. That was a sacrifice that that person gave with absolutely no intent of ever taking it back again. These are just thoughts as thinking and meditating, praying over this is what came to me. And also, the altar speaks of something personal. When a person brought the best of their flock, that lamb, he was giving it to the priest, the place on the altar as a sacrifice to God. So something personal between that individual to God. So we don't have any, hear me through in this, we don't have any account of Adam or Abraham here sacrificing on these altars that he built any animal or any kind of a physical sacrifice of any kind until it came to Isaac. And that's why I wanted to qualify that statement there, and we'll come to that. So what was the point here of Abram, building this altar? It doesn't tell us what the altar looked like. Was it a pile of stones or a stump turned on its end or whatever? It doesn't say. It doesn't matter. But we do know that it says here, and there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So it was something personal. I think at this point in Abram's life that we're going through here, we can add to his life that Abraham was a devout man, and you take that word devout and add it and extend it to devotion. Abraham, I believe, was a devoted man to God, and it very much showed in his devotion. We've seen that piecemeal through here in the certain points in his life that we looked at. And now on this issue, and I left this part about altar building to the end, because to me, looking here at this man, Abram, and looking at his place in the chronology of the Bible, that he was many years before the giving of the law on that, where God laid out very clearly how they're supposed to live. Many years before that. And yet it was many years after when Adam was created back there in the Garden of Eden. See, he's in the middle here someplace. How did he know that there was a God, that it was the real God, and what God required of him, and how he could build a faith, a deep-seated faith that he could believe God and stand upon God's promises with full and total assurance, and a relationship with God that as he moved through this country, and you remember here as we read the first altar here that Abram built, after he had entered into the land that God had promised him, the first thing he did was he built an altar to God. Lord, I'm here. This is the place that you've promised me. I sanctify myself unto you, O God, as thy son, as thy child. Direct my pathways through this land that you've promised me. And may I be pleasing to you in all things, in all areas of my life. Use me, O God, as thou seest fit. The altar was a sacrifice, I believe, of Abram himself personally, with a devotion made up of worship, awe, adoration, and love to God. When Abram and Lot parted ways, and Lot moved his tent down into the plains of Sodom, as it's written there that he built his tent towards Sodom. And that's a loaded phrase there. But we see after that, that the Lord, this is the end of chapter 13 of Genesis, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. You know, sometimes I believe it's good. We look at God's promise to us in the New Covenant, the New Testament. Sometimes I believe it does as well to walk through it. And I'm talking spiritually here, not literally. To look through God's Word and see the possibilities, see the possibilities of what God has placed before us. I believe as Abram walked through this land, the promised land, what God had promised to him. Oh yeah, it wasn't a no man's land like there. It was full of people. The Canaanite people and Jebusites, and there's a list of places where of all the different tribes of people inherited the land. But God said to Abram, walk through the land. Check it out. See what's all there. See the possibilities. Do it sometime in the new covenant. Take a spiritual walk through that which God has set before you in his promises of salvation, of full salvation. Of the last comments that Brother Mike made before he went and sat down, of holiness, a life separated unto God. And think of the possibilities. Anyways, in verse 18 here, then it says, and Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the land of Mamre. This is after God had spoken to him again, renewed that promise to him of all that he had spoken to him back before he left his homeland. And it says here then, And there built he an altar unto the Lord again. Abram walked with God. He knew God's heart. And he was fully committed to him. And when God renewed his promises to him of that which was to come after him and all the possession of his land, of his inheritance and his children's and children's children and so forth, Abram built an altar again. Now we need to throw another point into this. God said to Abram, I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if any man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Abram had no children. And not just that, his wife Sarah could not have any children. But Abram still believed God. Abram still believed God. And to cut things a little bit shorter here, we'll jump over and I believe you know the account of when Abram was called of God to offer Isaac up. When Isaac was born, and Isaac was the promise finally fulfilled as far as Abram could see, of that promise that God had given to him, that thy seed shall be like the dust of the earth. Here began to be the first fulfillment of this promise. And when the day came and God said to Abram, offer him up. I used to think, and I admit to this here this morning, when I looked at that picture of Abram there, when God spoke to him, I looked at that and I readily admit, probably from a fleshly aspect, I had imagined how Abram felt. You know, and I'm paraphrasing my thoughts here now. You know, what a paradox. What a confliction here. God's promised me these promises, and I left all my homeland, my family back there, and here I am. And finally, after all these years walking around through this land, I have a son. The beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise to me. The miracle son given to me after my wife and I could, according to the ways of the flesh, have a son. He was a miracle. And now God asks him to offer him up. Come on. No. Nowhere do we have any at all hint that Abram thought of that. A few weeks ago, a nephew of my wife passed away, 34 years old, a young father, husband. And the question would have been asked, why? Why? What purpose would that do? As we sat under the funeral message, one of the pastors read off, I think it was a poem or something, and I do not recall anything else of that poem except two simple phrases that are burnt into my mind. God is not on trial, and we're not the jury. Think of that sometime. When we ever back to the wall, and we're backed into a corner, it just seems that life has thrown us a curve, or our ideas and things that we planned and are working to get towards, or family relationships maybe have gone sour or something like that, and we stand before God and we have this, why? What in all the earth could be the purpose of this taking place? What's the point? God is God, And we read in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, he does all things according to his good pleasure. He is not on trial. And we do not sit in any jury with God on trial. I can easily stand here and say that, because I've never walked the road that Darlene, that young, God's not on trial. We see difference between Lot and Abram. When that separation took place, and it says the Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, that's where the green pastures were. That's where the plentiful of water was. In all aspects of the human side of the equation, that would have been the best choice. But Lot paid a price for that. And I'm not going to take the time to go down that road too far, other than that Lot walked with Abraham for many years. I believe Lot would have understood Abraham at least to some degree. I believe the altars that that Abraham built were not unknown to Lot. But Lot chose a different way. Yet it is written to us in the book of 2 Peter that Lot's called the just man and a righteous man. It says here, Lot vexed his righteous soul by the things that he's seen in Sodom. Lot moved into a territory that the surrounding life, lifestyle, things of this world, whatever you want to name it, were a constant vexation to his soul. Were a constant aggravation to finding and holding onto and being and experiencing that settled peace in the inner heart in a walk with God. It was that aggravation there. He didn't have to be there, but he was. What drew him to that? And I discussed this point with my wife. She added an extra equation into the picture. It's not written here, but Lot had family, and maybe that was a part of the picture that they prodded him and to go there. Be that as it may, that's where Lot was found. But having said that, Abraham had a lot of family back in his homeland, and they didn't follow him. Yeah, God didn't speak to them. But whatever Abraham was taught, whatever Abraham witnessed, whatever Abraham seen of his forefathers through his dad and through Noah, those would have had access to that also. And we don't see any influence that left that was left on them. But God, I'd like to turn to two verses here now, two scripture texts here, of the evaluation of what God placed upon Abraham. And you'll turn with me to chapter 18 in the book of Genesis here. And this is the account where Abraham was sitting in front of his tent at the heat of day, and says these three men came walking along. And Abraham immediately, and there's another point right there. Abraham recognized one of them as his Lord. There was a communication, a communion, a relationship there, measured up for whatever, however you want. And so he made a feast for them, and they got up then to leave, and they were going to head down to Sodom and Gomorrah to check that place out because of all the evil that had come up that was in that place. And we'll begin reading here in chapter 18, verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And this is what the Lord says here now. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him. This is God speaking concerning Abraham. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. God knew Abram's heart, because the context that we're in here now, again, is prior to the birth of Isaac. How could God know how Abraham was going to bring up his family? How could God know that how Abraham was going to teach his children, what he was going to teach him? Because God knew Abraham's heart. And I'd like to add one more thought to that. God had Abraham's heart. And there's a difference in those two phrases. God knew Abram's heart. He knew how Abram functioned, how Abram responded to situations and so forth. But he also had Abram's heart, because I believe of the altars that Abram built and his devotion to God. God knew that he had his heart. And you can dwell on that sometime. And it would be well that we look at ourselves and how much of our heart does God have. Another point here of Abraham before we leave this and briefly go on the New Testament yet is when Abraham returned from the Battle of the Kings, and after he had spoken that answer to the king of Sodom, God appeared again to Abraham in verse 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Again, just a final point here before we have to leave off of here of Abraham is all his wealth that he had, all his relationship with the world. And as a little bit that we had discussed earlier in the Bible study with Mike there, you know, our connection with those things, where do we keep ourselves here? Like how distant in that? And I believe that can vary from person to person somewhat. But here in Abraham's life, this statement here that God made to Abraham here, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. This is immediately after Abraham had returned Battle of the Kings, and he met the king of Sodom, and he makes that statement of Sodom to the king of Sodom. He said another comment that we didn't look at earlier, and that's in verse 22. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. I have made my commitment to the Lord God of heaven. You're of the earth. You are the government of the earth. And I am not beholden to you when it comes to my faith to the Lord God in heaven. To him alone is my allegiance, not to you. I will not receive anything that you will give to me. Yeah, he could have enriched himself greatly there, but that was of the world. He was satisfied with what he had. Humanly speaking, we could look at that and we could say, bad business deal, Abraham. Made a wrong choice there as far as business is concerned. Well, that was not important to Abraham. What was important to Abraham was his commitment and his life with his God. That's why we see him different times building those altars unto God. And God rewarded that stand that he took with the king of Sodom when he said to him immediately after this, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, when you went out in battle there, I was there with you and I protected you. As you walk through life, I walk with you and I protect you. And as you have just made it very clear to this king that all these possessions of this earth are meaningless to you and you hold them at a certain arm's length. Yes, you have to do with them. You do business with the people of this earth and you buy and sell and so forth. But it's a means of getting through this place that you're only a pilgrim in. I am thy great reward. Because God knew and had Abram's heart. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to cut out a few verses here to save us just a few bit of time here. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll read from verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And please take this to heart, this next verse. The question was of Abraham, how did he know God? How do you know God? Whom having not seen, you love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. How do you and I know God? You know, there's lots of things, especially in the age that we live in today, there's lots of things out there that we could extend or become focused on as almost as our worship. A lot of people that don't need God. Humanism. A lot of false religion. A lot of fleshly things that take up the desires of our life and affections of our lives. How do you know God? Does he know you? Does he have your heart? And I want to cut this short with one last scripture in the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The altar here, we have an altar whereof they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat of. That tabernacle is the Old Testament's offerings and sacrifices. If you go back in the Judaism, you have no right to partake of this other altar. And what is this other altar? What is the basis of our salvation? What is our basis of our relationship to God? There was an altar, and we call it the cross. And there is somebody who is sacrificed in that altar, Jesus Christ. And we see the continuity here from the old covenant to the new, of that his blood was paid, was flowed in that cross. In brevity here, it just simply says in verse 13, let us go forth therefore. Jesus, who is crucified outside the camp, outside the gate of Jerusalem, signifying his sacrifice for the sin offering, which you can connect to in the old covenant, he fulfilled that. And the request to us here is, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here have we no continuing city. What does this mean to you and I? What is the camp? The camp was a significant back in the Old Testament to when they were moving through the desert country to the promised land, and they set up the tabernacle worship. And the camp of the children of Israel who encamped around it and followed that. There's one point back there in the Old Testament, we won't take the time to look it up, but when Moses went up on the mountain to get the law, the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel got impatient and all that, and they went to Aaron and said, make us a god who brought us up out of the land of Egypt. And they made the golden calf. And when Moses came down off the mountain, and he was so infuriated with what was happening there, the end result of that, it was initially set that the sacrifice for the sins, the lamb was supposed to be, the blood was placed upon the altar, but the lamb went outside the gate of the camp, signifying it took the sins outside of the camp, and it was burnt out there. But that again was renewed there. And I believe what God was instigating there in that picture is that any kind of lifeless, dead, and yes, useless religion of mankind that is set up where they made that golden calf and set that up and they worshiped that, and here is something we can see, we can feel, we can touch. This is what brought us up out of the land of Egypt, and it was idolatry. And God said the true sacrifice is going outside of the camp. And what do we have written to us at the end of the list of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, Laodicea? Jesus is outside the door knocking. Any man who will let me in, I will come in and sup with him. How many churches is there today where Christ is outside knocking? And it's lifeless. It's dead. It has the sentence of Ichabod over it. I leave it with you. Two questions I leave with you. Do you come here expecting Christ, really, I mean, to be in our midst, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, lifting us up in a spirit of worship and in praise in our songs, listening to the Word of God, the testimony? Is there a spiritual altar here that has been built to the one and only and true living God? And what about your heart and my heart? Is Christ knocking, or are we sitting down with him and supping with him? I need to look at one final text yet. The book of John, chapter 15, the words of Christ. The context here is the vine and the branches. Ye are the vine, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. If any man abide in me, he will bring forth much fruit. And it goes on through the context here, abide, abide in me, abide in me. But I want to leave this one question to you. Not a question maybe so much as the desire of the Lord's heart for you and me. Verse 12, we'll begin there, of John chapter 15. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Please listen, this is Jesus speaking to us. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Walk through the land and look at your possessions. Thank you.